So over these next three Sundays, we're going to be looking at different parts of Matthew's Gospel that talk about Old Testament promises being fulfilled. And we're going to start this morning in Matthew chapter 1 and reading from verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, I'm going to suggest that you keep your finger there and that maybe you have your Bibles open in Isaiah chapter 7, and you'll find that on page 1069, because we're going to be spending a little bit of time this morning in that original Isaiah 7 passage. So page 1069. Isaiah chapter 7, we'll just be referring to verses there this morning. Now, it's part of the Christmas story that we know so well, isn't it? The virgin birth. And yet in its familiarity, it's so easy to miss that the purpose of the virgin birth is to fulfill a promise that the Lord made hundreds of years earlier. A promise so big, a promise so ridiculous, that its fulfillment shines a spotlight on the person who enters the world in such a unique way, demonstrating that he is completely different to every other person who has ever lived. The promise is originally made through the prophet Isaiah, and the promise has what we're going to call an immediate fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. There's a sense in which the promise is fulfilled in the lifetime of the prophet Isaiah, and there's a sense in which it is not fulfilled in the lifetime of the prophet Isaiah. There is still more to the promise. Suppose on Christmas morning you get a small present. It's nicely wrapped. Before you open it, we all know what we do, don't we? We shake it to get an idea of what might be inside. You open it with great anticipation, and you pick out what's inside. A key. You don't say, "A key. Just what I've always wanted." But nor are you disappointed, because you know the key is a promise of something more. It's a key to something. The key is the immediate present, but it is not the ultimate present. The thing that the key opens is the ultimate present. Now, the immediate fulfillment of this promise takes place in the lifetime of the prophet Isaiah, but it will only be a partial fulfillment, like getting the key that points to something more. There are other aspects of the promise that suggest so much more. It's a promise of something bigger and something better. So this morning we're going to think about the immediate fulfillment and then the ultimate fulfillment to which the promise pointed. You see, when this promise is given, the kingdom of Judah is in danger of destruction. They are threatened by two kings from the lands to the north, King Rezin and King Pekah, who were told in Isaiah 7 verse 1, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. But the people of Judah have heard what these two kings have done. They've teamed up against them, and the people are filled with fear. They are shaking in their boots because of these events, because the whole nation knows that they are in danger of destruction. An invading army is standing on their doorstep. Facing this danger, the prophet Isaiah goes to King Ahaz and tells him in verse 4, keep calm and don't be afraid. Imagine that, an invading army on your doorstep, and the prophet comes to say, keep calm, don't be afraid. I'm sure you've seen those keep calm products all over the place. Maybe you've bought some as Christmas presents. Keep Calm and Carry On was a motivational poster produced by the British government in 1939 as the threat of World War II became imminent. It was to encourage that ever so British stiff upper lip attitude. I know war is imminent, but just keep calm and carry on. But this message that Isaiah brings to the king isn't to encourage that British stiff upper lip. Instead, it is to encourage a believing response. Keep calm and put your trust in God. And as Isaiah delivers this message, he brings his son with him. Now, Isaiah's sons are going to be very important in this passage, in particular, the names of his sons. This son that he brings with him is, if you like, a prophetic presence, a visual aid, if you like, to reinforce God's word. He is called Shear Jasub, and his name means a remnant will return. He was going to be a visible reminder, if you like, the word made flesh. Though they were in danger of destruction, God would not desert his people forever. When faced with the danger of destruction, the northern kingdom of Israel, instead of placing their trust in God, had run off to other nations looking for their help, only sealing their fate. And now the southern kingdom of Judah are facing a similar choice. Will they run off and try to make alliances with all the other nations? Or will they keep calm and trust in God? God offers King Ahaz a sign of his presence, that he remains with his people to fulfill his promises, that they will not be destroyed, and it is the sign of a child. Now here's where the promise appears in verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. This child would be a visible reminder that God has not deserted his people, that God is present with his people in their trouble. The child will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And while the child is still young, the two kings that Ahaz fears so much, we're told in verse 16, will be laid waste. If only Ahaz will keep calm and trust in God. But instead of trusting God, there was only a rejection of God's salvation. God offers Ahaz a sign, any sign he wanted, anything at all to show that he was with him. But Ahaz had refused, claiming that he would never put God to the test. But behind this pious exterior was an unbelieving heart. Behind this pious exterior was a reliance upon self instead of the Lord. You see, rejection of God's salvation doesn't always take the form of rebellious and wild living. It often comes in the form of religiosity. It often comes in the form of good living and reliance upon ourselves and our actions rather than in the God who offers to save us. Ahaz had refused to ask for a sign, but God gave him a sign anyway, the sign of a child. And when the child was born in Isaiah chapter 8, he's given the name, not given the name Emmanuel, but listen here, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's a name for Bible Skittles, if ever there was one. It's a string of four words: speed, spoil, haste, booty. It was a declaration that the two kings that were coming were going to be destroyed. And that having rejected God's salvation, the kingdom of Judah would not be far behind. Yet God had not abandoned his people. And Shear Jasub, the other son, a remnant shall return. But there is hope that this is not the end of the story. The hope is that the immediate fulfillment of the promise is not the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. There is hope that the key is not all that there is, but that the key points to something more. Because Isaiah goes on to talk about another child, the child we read of earlier in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this child would sit on David's throne forever. This kingdom would never be in danger of destruction. Now, recently we were told about some names and their meanings. I'll let you decide if Esther lives up to the name Star and if Alan lives up to the name Handsome. But what human being could live up to these names? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What human being could ever live up to the name Emmanuel, God with us? Surely these promises pointed beyond the immediate fulfillment to a much bigger promise, an ultimate fulfillment. They point to a far greater promise of God's salvation, not one that was limited to a particular group of people in a particular place at a particular time, but to a salvation that will be offered to all the peoples of the earth. Because the Bible reveals that we are all in danger of destruction. There may not be foreign enemies on our borders waiting to stage an invasion at any moment, but we too are in grave danger, far greater than we may think. The destruction that we face is not only that of death, but of eternal destruction, separated from our Creator forever. And the source of this threat is our sin. It is our sin that condemns us. It is our rejection of God, our Creator, which secures our destruction. But this is the very reason Jesus came, that he might save his people from their sin. But make no mistake, sin is our greatest danger. Perhaps you fear for your health. And if you have a family history like mine, you're only waiting to see which hereditary disease takes you first. Maybe your job is insecure and you live with a constant threat of redundancy. Financial security is your greatest danger. Perhaps you've little support by way of family and friends, and loneliness is your greatest enemy. But whatever you think is your greatest enemy, our worst enemy is sin. Because our sin not only affects our lives here upon earth, but our eternal destinies as well. But there is good news that we sing about so much at this time of year. For Jesus Christ, our Savior, was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared. And with his appearance, with the birth of Jesus, the gospel writers are reminded of Isaiah's prophecy of the sign of a child. And they recognized this to be the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. This is what it was really all about. Because while the child Isaiah prophesied about might be a reminder that God was present with his people, a constant sign of God's presence, this child who was born to Mary would actually be Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the one whom the scriptures describe in these ways, as being in very nature God. In him, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. He is the eternal Word of God who was not only with God, but was God. And when we read that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, we're not simply talking about a sign of God's presence or a symbol of God's presence. Rather, God has come in human form to be with us. It's captured wonderfully in some of the songs that we sing over these weeks. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, heal the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. God is now with man residing. Yonder shines the infant light. While the child born to Isaiah and his wife, the prophetess, might in some sense have fulfilled the promise of a young woman giving birth to a particular child, this birth alone would fulfill the promise of a virgin giving birth to a child. A promise so big and so ridiculous that it shines a spotlight on this person, that he is different to any other person who ever lived, the Son of God and Son of Man. Matthew is so keen to stress that this is an actual virgin birth, more than a young woman conceiving by natural means, that he points it out to us again in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This all happens before Mary and Joseph came together. And again in verse 25, he stresses that Joseph had no union with Mary until she gave birth to a son. We're not to confuse the details of the immediate fulfillment with the ultimate fulfillment. The initial fulfillment was referring to a young woman who would have a child by natural means. The ultimate fulfillment would indeed be a miraculous virgin birth. Something so incredible that we are all to recognize that this is what Isaiah was really talking about, even though he may not have understood it himself. Of course, the gospel writers know about the immediate fulfillment. They knew that God had rescued his people from the danger of destruction during the lifetime of Isaiah. They were part of the remnant that God had kept. They were descendants of the survivors. But these events, the angelic visitors, the miraculous birth, these revealed that the promise was so much bigger than the immediate fulfillment. It foretold a real virgin birth of a child who really would be God in the flesh. And so Matthew writes in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. This is what Isaiah was really talking about. This is it. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. And this child is the assurance of God's salvation. Not just in the sense of promising God's salvation, not just in the sense of being a sign of God's salvation, but rather by being the one who would achieve God's salvation. Remember, the angel told Joseph, you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And as with King Ahaz long ago, the promise calls for a response from us. We need to first of all recognize that we are people in danger of destruction. We need to acknowledge that our sins condemn us before a holy God and that we rightly deserve his punishment. We must then recognize that God has done everything that was needed to rescue us from hell in this child who was born, the one who came to be our Savior, the one who would live a perfect life of obedience to God, only ever trusting his Heavenly Father, and who would willingly offer himself to take the punishment that we deserved. Finally, we must trust in God's salvation, in the Savior that he sent. And that means trusting in Jesus alone. Remember that Ahaz put on a pious front, but underneath was an unbelieving heart. And it's so easy for us to put up a pious exterior. We can attend church services. We can take part in Bible studies. We can serve in the life of the church. But if we are trusting in those things to make us right with God, we are rejecting God's salvation just as much as Ahaz did. Just as much as if we lived a life of open rebellion against God. But if we trust in Jesus, we can have this assurance of God's salvation. We don't need to live in fear of God's judgment, because Jesus has already taken care of it all. We can keep calm, not be afraid, because the Savior has come, the one born of a virgin, the one who is Emmanuel, God with us, the one who came to rescue us from our sins. We're going to stand together and sing that song that we sang last week that expresses something of Mary's song. And after we do, I'd like us to finish simply by repeating some of the words that Mary said. I'll put them up on the screen and I'll introduce them and I'll maybe say them together as we finish, as we rejoice in God our Savior. Let's stand together as we sing.